chapter 1. We're going to read the first chapter in its entirety. And I've taken the title for my message from verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. A long title, but worth every word. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And what could be a greater sin than that? To make him a liar and not have his word in us by saying we have not sinned. The title of this message is taken from verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The words to cleanse from all sin, thinking about those words, has really captivated my thoughts this last week, and it was that led me to these verses of Scripture and led me to want to bring this message to you from 1 John, the first chapter here. In verses 1 through 2, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. It's the Son of God who is the word of life. He is God the Son. And this book of 1 John is intended to correct several errors, one of which was the denial that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. To say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh means that he who is God took on our human nature in order to do the will of God, in order to fulfill that will, and in our human nature as God himself to overcome our sin and to raise from the dead and to reign again in heaven on the throne of God as God and man. And so the book of 1 John is meant to correct the error of denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and accomplished what God sent him to do, and that he is, in fact, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, God himself. And you see that in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that's the Word of God. That's the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. You see, the Son of God is the chosen one of God. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christ of God. And throughout the Old Testament, when God spoke of the coming Messiah, he was speaking about this one who was from the beginning. The one who is Christ is the one who was from the beginning. The Jews, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they could not accept the fact that Jesus Christ, the one who stood before them, was God the Son, God himself, the heir of all things. The one who created the universe and the earth and them, and who was master and Lord, and he himself was the truth. They couldn't accept that. And they especially couldn't accept the fact that he was the only high priest, the only mediator between God and man. And so 1 John is meant to correct these errors. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only God himself, but he's the seed of David. He's, as it says in Romans 4, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So God has revealed Christ to be God, but he was actually born as man. And so he was declared to be what he already was and is now and has always been. But he was actually, in time, he came to be the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in verse 1 that he has seen him. We've heard him. We've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've handled him. We did see him, he says. We saw this one who is God in man. And we looked upon him with our physical eyes and touched him with our physical hands. And we ate with him. We heard him speak. John said, he would have said, I laid in his bosom, right next to his breast. And we heard his groanings. We saw his judgment taken away. We witnessed his submission under the accusations, the false accusations. We saw him not defend himself because he could not seek and save his own life. He came to seek and save the lives of his people. We saw that. We saw his pain. We watched him die. We saw Joseph and Nicodemus lay him in the tomb. And we saw the place where they laid him. And we saw him after he was raised to life again. And then we saw him ascend to glory. That's what John is saying here. We actually saw this one who is God and man. And then he says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. As Paul says in Acts 17:23, him declare we unto you. In the book of Acts in chapter 5, it says the apostles spent their time doing nothing but preaching and teaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that was what they did. And so John is now the oldest remaining apostle, and he's writing a general epistle to the church of God, and he writes to them in this way. He says, be assured of this, we actually saw the one. We handled the one. We heard him. And John could have said, I felt his breath. I not only heard his words, but I felt the breath of God on my face. And I looked into his eyes, and I saw him hanging there and crucified, dying, and doing all these things for his people. Be assured that this one that we declare to you is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so he says in 1 John 5:20, he is that eternal life. He's the true God and eternal life. Life is in Christ. John 1:4 says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He gives life to us when he saves us and gives us a look at himself. When we look and see Christ hanging and crucified for his people, bearing the curse of God for their sins, and we look to him savingly, depending upon him, we have light. And that light gives us an understanding of the words of Scripture. It explains to us how God saves sinners by Jesus Christ to his glory. This is the message of Scripture. The Bible is the revelation of the saving purpose and the saving work of the one holy, true, and gracious God. He delivers a handful of believers from the flood. He delivers Lot from the flames of Sodom. He delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt. He delivers David from his enemies in the Psalms. He delivered Hezekiah from the threats of Sennacherib and the Jews from Babylon. All of these Old Testament deliverances point forward to that one culminating deliverance which the Lord Jesus Christ did in his act of righteousness when God the Son came to earth in the flesh and person of Jesus Christ and delivered his people from their sins by his sinless life and obedience unto death, and his victorious resurrection over death, over sin and the devil, and rising again and reigning as the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that one mediator between God and men. That's who we're declaring, John says. And he says in 1 John 5:11, he says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Do you see this? The life is the what was manifested. The life is what we've seen. And the life in Christ is what we bear witness and show to you. That is the eternal life. He was with the Father, and he was manifested to us. And then in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. People who have fellowship with one another think alike. And they talk about things they both like. And they do things together that they like to do. They have fellowship with one another. Believers have fellowship with one another because we believe the same things. We believe that even though we're sinners, and we are, that God has had mercy upon us in Christ, and he has, for Christ's sake has forgiven us all our sins, and this is the rejoicing of our heart. Not only that, but that the Lord Jesus Christ earned for us a perfect righteousness and an eternal inheritance. And we rejoice in these things. We talk about it. It marvels us. It causes us great amazement, and it delights our soul. And so we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Because when we have fellowship in the gospel, we are saying and believing and rejoicing in the things that God delights in. And that gives us fellowship with the Father. We come to God on the basis of how he accepts us. When I was in studying in engineering, one of the terms we used was resonance. And resonance is a good thing and a bad thing. But there's a resonance in fellowship when you say the same things, when there's a perfect harmony between the truth of God and the truth you believe. When there's a perfect harmony in how God accepts us and how we come to him, that's fellowship. And that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son and with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. I want to have full joy. And I want it to be complete. And it's not the kind of joy that causes us to do handsprings and jump and shout and do all sorts of gyrations with our body. It does give us an uplifted energy level in our body. But it's a joy that settles us and causes us to have confidence in the face of adversity, because we're confident that God is for us. God is with us, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to be with his people forever, and he joined himself to them in that eternal covenant and saved them because he's in union with us. So that's the joy that gives us joy, the strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength, and what gives God joy rejoices my heart, because it teaches us how he saved us all by himself. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You see that word, the message? That's the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Well, it's right here in a nutshell. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It declares to us who God is in the gospel. And how do we know that gospel is, that message is the message from God? Well, he says, this is the message which we have heard of him. We've heard this from Christ himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who we saw hanging there and rising from the dead and reigning in glory on heaven's throne. He is the one who is light. God is light. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is light. And God is light. It means that he's light as opposed to the darkness of sin. Sin is darkness. Lie is darkness. But he's light as the truth is opposed to lies. God is truth. And God is light. There's no darkness in God. He is light as the gospel is the only way that God saves sinners, opposed to the false doctrine of how men somehow contribute to their salvation. God is that light. God is light. how he can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. God is light. And I was thinking about this even this morning. Can you imagine what it would be like if God never created light in the world? Imagine what that would be like. As soon as you start to imagine it, you realize there would be no world without light. How could you find anything? You couldn't see it. You might feel, but how would you have a mental image of what it was by simply touching it? You wouldn't know what it looked like. You couldn't see your spouse. You wouldn't have a spouse. You couldn't find one. You couldn't have any children. As soon as they were born, they would be lost in the darkness. Darkness is something that we can't live in darkness in our physical world, can we? We wouldn't be able to create anything. Couldn't find food. Couldn't find water. Couldn't dig in the ground for water or food wouldn't grow. Everything would fail without light in our physical world. How much more in the spiritual world? God is light. And in him, it says, as I quoted a minute ago from John 1:4, in him was, I'll read it again to make sure I get it right here, because the words are not exactly as you might expect them to be. In John 1:4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's, you know, I've read that before, and I've wondered, why would he say that? Why didn't he say, in him was light, and the light was the light of men? Or something like that. Well, that's true, but that's not what he says. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Because the light that we need to live physically, for there to be any existence on earth, we can understand that. But what we naturally don't understand is that we have no life, and therefore we have no light unless it comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way we can have light is if God gives us life in a look at Christ and him crucified. That's life. And to see him ordained of God, suffering according to God's will for us, and conquering our sin, bringing us to God, reigning in heaven in order to do all that, that gives us life. That's our light and our life. But anyway, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it says that in not only is he light in himself, but he is the light. And so then he goes on here. He says in verse 6, another thing about light too is this. There's lots of things about light that are curious. But in James, the book of James, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Have you ever read that verse? So light doesn't change. God is immutable, we say. He doesn't change. He has no need to change. If God changed, what would that mean? It would mean that he either changed from something less than perfect to perfect, which would mean he wasn't perfect before. He was darkness, and he became light. Or he changed from light to darkness because he was perfect and became less than perfect. None of those can be true. God is unchangeable because he's perfection. Nothing can be improved. He doesn't change. He doesn't improve. And he doesn't cease to be God. There's no variableness in God. He doesn't change. But anyway, verse 6, he says, If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So here he says, if we say this, I have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, then he says, we're lying. We're lying to ourselves, we're lying to others, and we do not the truth. Walking in darkness is the key. If we walk in darkness, we do not have fellowship with God, because God is light. If God is light and there's no darkness in him, and yet we walk in darkness, then we do not have fellowship with God, and we do not the truth. What does it mean to do the truth? Well, it means to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Peter, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, a few pages back in verse 18, he says this, "For as much as you know," verse 18, "for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It was ordained by God before he created the world that Christ would shed his blood, that precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, in order to redeem his people from sin, from the grave, from Satan. That was what God put in place before he ever created men. Before man ever fell in the garden, God foreordained from the foundation of the world that Christ would be the Redeemer and would redeem his people. And then he says in verse 21, "Who by him," by Christ, "you do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." You see that? "Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Here we see in this one verse, verse 22, that faith lays hold on Christ, what he's done, and its obedience to God, and we've purified our souls in obeying the truth, because we have come to know how God purified our souls in Christ. And we rest on that and trust God in that. And we come to God on the basis of what Christ has done. And that causes us to have this unsullied, this unspotted love for the brethren, because we realize that we were accepted. We were forgiven for nothing in ourselves. And so we can accept and love and forgive others who also believe these things, because God has given that to us by his Spirit. So that's the first thing. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. To do the truth is to look to Christ only. We cannot have fellowship with God if we come to him on the basis of something we find in us, something he expects to find from us or to take to him. We can't find fellowship with God that way. That's to do a lie. That's to pretend to have fellowship. But it's not to have fellowship with him. To have fellowship with God is to keep his commandment, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to do the truth. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then this takes us right now to the heart of where I wanted to focus our time this morning, which is verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." What a wonderful verse that is. There was a tract I read several years ago, and I wish I could find it again. I can't even remember the details. It's been so long. But a woman lay dying, and she was fretful about eternity. Most people are when they come to that point in their life where they realize that this is the end of their life, and they're fretful about eternity, and she was greatly concerned about it. And a preacher came to her, and he read these verses: "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And it was that verse that gave her peace with God, to hear the words that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is the message we've heard, isn't it? This is the message we've heard from him. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light of what God has told us about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we walk in that light, then we have fellowship with God, And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to be cleansed from all my sin. I want to know this. I want to receive this. I want to have it as my possession. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to have fellowship with Him. And I want to walk in the light. How is it that we can walk in this light? And there's an excellent explanation of this given in John chapter 8. If you want to turn there, John chapter 8 and verse 12. He says this, John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you see that? The light of life. The light of life. Knowing Christ, following Him, gives us that light. That's the light. Seeing Him is having that light in the soul. And that light in the soul is life. That's what He's saying here. And Jesus said, I am that light. Now we can begin to see something about what it means to have to walk in the light as He is in the light. As it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, Christ is the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But what preceded this verse, this declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ made to be the light of the world? Well, it was the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. And here we see how the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He says, remember, God commanded the light to shine in the darkness. What is darkness? It's sin. It's lies. It's the denial of everything that's true about God Himself. And here was a situation in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. We're going to read through this. And we're going to see a woman who was in darkness. We're going to see men who were in darkness. And then we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, and how He is the light. Look at this with me, John 8, 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. And this lesson came out of His teaching. No doubt He arranged for this lesson to come. It was a lesson not just in words, but in actions. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, a guilty woman caught in the act, they say to Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Here we see the way God teaches us. He sets before us an impossibility. God Himself commanded that such should be stoned in the law. And yet Christ is the one who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. How can you do that? How can you have mercy? And how can truth and righteousness and mercy and truth be reconciled together, and peace and righteousness and peace be kiss each other? This is the question that they raise, and it seems impossible. And it's when we're faced with an impossible question about how we can be just with God, and the answer to that in Scripture, that gives us the light of life in our souls. That's what He's saying here. In verse 6, He says, They said to him, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. So there's two things. Number one, the question itself is the setting, the context from which the answer springs, and the answer to that question is how we have light. But it's always the answer to this question that men naturally hate, and they use to accuse God. Men want to accuse God of an injustice, and yet God sets before the open universe, He says, sets openly before the universe of intelligent creatures how He can be just and justify the ungodly. So even though they said it temptingly, and even though this question was raised for that reason, God put it there in order that He might show His wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ and answer it. So Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." In Daniel chapter 6, there was a hand that came forth and wrote on the wall. Remember that? And when the son of Nebuchadnezzar saw that hand writing on the wall, his knees knocked together, it says. You see the picture in your mind. Here's a man who's ruling and reigning over the largest kingdom on earth, and he sees this hand writing on the wall, and he gets so petrified in fear that his body begins to lose all strength, and his knees begin to tremble. The handwriting on the wall was interpreted. It says, you have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. The Lord Jesus Christ now writes on the ground. And no doubt he wrote what Moses and the law wrote, which these men who brought the woman to Jesus accused him of. They used the law of Moses to accuse him and to try to put him over the impossible situation of how you can receive this woman and not keep the law of Moses and claim to be of God. How can you do that? And they wanted the answer. But when he wrote down on the ground, what he wrote proved that they had been weighed in the balances and they had been found wanting, because he wrote to them what would accuse them before God on the day of judgment. And so when he had written this, we don't know exactly what he wrote, but no doubt it had that effect on them. Because it had that effect on him, that's what he wrote. He says, verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, and he said to them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.'" You're not fit to judge the law. You're not fit to judge anyone out of the law. There's only one judge, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has committed all judgment to him. And a sinner is certainly in no shape to judge a sinner, because Paul says in Romans 2, when you judge others, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. And so he says here in verse 8, that after he rose up and said this to them, he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And they which heard him speak this, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Can you imagine that? Their conscience accused them. It wasn't the condemning, gracious work of the Spirit of God that would cause them to confess that they had no hope in themselves and look to Christ only. It was the kind of condemnation that sends men out to depart from Christ when they stand before him. Remember Matthew 7? Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? We've cast out devils, we've preached in your name, we've done many wonderful works." And yet he will say to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I didn't love you." And at one point in time, because you can't love those you don't know, "He never knew you. I never knew you." And he says to them, "Depart, you workers of iniquity." And these men departed from the Lord. It was that kind of judgment that silenced their mouth and sent them out, because it accused them in their conscience. It was not the gracious work of the Spirit of God, and they left the presence of Christ as all unbelieving men will leave in the day of judgment. And yet here this woman is standing here. He stoops down the second time. He rises again. And they left, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, when Jesus raised up the second time, I'm sure that this stooping down twice has reference to the fact that as God, the lawgiver, he gave the law that accuses men. But as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only gave but fulfills the law, he stooped down the second time that he himself would come under the law and keep that law and satisfy God and fulfill all the law demands for his people. So when he rises up the second time, it shows that he's completed the work he came to do. And he stands there with this woman, and she and the Lord Jesus are left there alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And everyone is around hearing these, the wisdom of God from the Lord Jesus Christ. How could he have solved this insoluble problem of how God can be just and true to his word, stoning the adulteress, the adulterer, the adulteress, and yet not condemning her? When Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" When God says he doesn't condemn, there will be none left to condemn. When it says in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he that condemneth?" It's God that justifieth. We know that men cannot condemn those whom God justifies. If God finds no fault, how is a man going to find fault? And how can men not find fault? Remember, we read this in Romans chapter 3, 26 last week. In order that he might be just, he set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God sets him forth to all the universe in order to show that it is by the righteousness of Christ that he can be just and justify the ungodly. And no one can find fault with that. No one can find fault with the fact that God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Justice received its due when it received the Lord Jesus Christ, loving, willing sacrifice of himself to God for us. Justice received it. The law was magnified when the Creator, the lawgiver, gave his obedience to his own law. All that God required was fully met, so that God himself is satisfied. And who can find fault with that? No one can. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stands with her. Not only that, but it says in Romans 8, and who, I'm trying to remember exactly what it does say there. Let me turn there. Romans chapter 8, it's so wonderful. These verses should ever be on our minds. It says in Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" Isn't that the question Jesus asked this woman? "Who? Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Who is he that? The only one left to condemn her is Christ. And what does the verse say then next? It is Christ that died. And so he says to her, she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." What is he saying? I don't condemn you. I died for you. Isn't that what he's saying because of Romans 8:34? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ himself gave himself as the high priest. He offered himself to God, the Lamb of God, and he gave himself for this woman. That's how God, that's the light, that's how Christ is the light of the world. That's how he reveals how God gives life to the dead, how he gives light and life to sinners. And following him in this means that we have the life, the light of life in our souls. So back to 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light of how God saves sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, That's where God is, isn't it? Isn't that the knowledge of the glory of God? Isn't it seen in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the light of the world. That's the light from God to men, that we might see, that we might have life, that we might have any existence at all, is Christ that died. And so he says, if we walk in that light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with each other, but mostly with the Lord God himself. How can you have fellowship with God if you do not come to him on the basis of what he's done for us in Christ? When God says he set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, it means that we come to God based on the fact that God took the initiative, provided Christ, offered Christ, and receive from Christ everything he required for his people, and he is totally satisfied with that. God did everything. We were at enmity, hostile to God, and God did everything to remove that hostility. His law was against us. God his justice required our damnation, and God offered his Son from the foundation of the world so that from the foundation of the world he could treat his people in Christ, loved by him, accepted by him. That's the light. And when we walk in that light, we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another, don't we? When we treat each other as if we have to be somebody special, or that some people are more special than others in the church, or in life, or anything, then we're treating one another like a Pharisee. Remember what the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18? Jesus said, there were two men that went up to the temple. The one was a Pharisee, and he stood and prayed thus with himself. But he says, and it's worth a look at this. Look at Luke chapter 18. I just remember these words. They always set me back. It says in verse 9, he says in Luke 18, he spake this parable about the Pharisee and the publican unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. When we despise others, it's an evidence that we're trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, isn't it? When we despise others, it's simply saying we think ourselves to be capable of judging others and despising them because we're better than they are. That's what it's saying. And that's what Pharisees do. That's what our heart, which is naturally hypocritical and pharisaical, does. We do that. But walking in the light is walking in the light of who we truly are before God and what Christ has done, and that he is all of our acceptance before God. And then notice these words here, the next ones. If we do this, if we walk in this light, it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Denise and I were talking about this. Since you guys aren't there, I only have Denise to talk to about these things. Which is just fine. But I wouldn't mind it if there were more people to talk about these things during the week together. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How does blood clean things? Have you ever wondered that? When I was a kid, I was a young person. I worked for my dad. He sold cars, and he had me detail the cars. And they had this stuff. It was pink in color, and it was for cleaning the white walls on tires. And I considered it to be magic soap, because you know what tires are like. They're really dirty, oily, dirty. They have this rubbery black smeared tar on everything. But there's nothing that looks nicer, at least to me as a young person, a nice shiny wheel and a nice clean set of white walls. So this stuff was called white wall cleaner, and you put it on the tire and you take your brush, just a few strokes, and wash it off, and all that grime and grease and black would just rinse right off the tire, and that tire would sparkle clean. It was magic, it seemed to me. But and the stuff was pink, so it reminded me of that as I was reading this. How does blood cleanse things? Have you ever tried it? Have you ever gotten something out and dipped it in blood to clean it? It's the last thing you would do, isn't it? You would never think of it. It'd be like taking wine and spilling it on your white shirt and expecting it to come out white again. But, you know, Scripture often uses this reference to being clean by the blood of Christ, doesn't it? In Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson. I'm not quoting it exactly right, but he's speaking about the fact that God can make us clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 13:1, it says that in that day there will be a fountain opened to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain. That's the fountain of Christ's blood. For sin and for uncleanness. And then it says in Revelation 1:5, it says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the cry. That's the song that the redeemed will sing in glory. Unto him that loved us. God loved us. Christ loved us. God gave his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. He gave himself for our sins out of love. He didn't love us because he died for us. He loves us and therefore gave himself for us. And because he loved us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. All whom God loves, he washes in the blood of Christ. All of them. And if we're not washed in his blood, then we are filthy. That's the other thing sin leaves us, is filthy. So how do these things work? Well, let me read to you a couple of more verses, and you can turn to these if you want to. Look at, in fact, you might as well turn back to the Old Testament because we'll be there. Numbers chapter 23. I want to read these. They're not unfamiliar to you, but I like looking at them again. There's nothing like looking at these verses time and time again. Numbers chapter 23, in verse 19, Balaam is trying to do what he can do to get some money from the king, Balak, who hired him to curse Israel. And he says, I can't, because God won't let me, even though he wanted to. Verse 19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In other words, that he should change his mind and do things differently than he intended to do. That's not the way God is. He's not a man like that. Men do that. Men change their mind. Men change their course. God doesn't. God is not a man that he should lie, or that he's the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Whatever God says, that's what he's going to do. To the very last word, not one jot or tittle from the law will fail. Heaven and earth can pass away, Jesus said, but my words can never pass away. That's power, isn't it? It's one thing for us to say things like, be warmed and filled. It doesn't do any good, but if God says it, you're warmed and you're filled. Verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Do you see that verse? He hasn't seen perverseness in Israel. He hasn't seen iniquity in Jacob. That's what he's saying. Because God doesn't see these things in his people. How does he not see them? We'll look at Leviticus chapter 16. The blood of Jesus Christ, that's how, cleanses us from all sin. Leviticus 16:30. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. The priest makes an atonement for certain people. It was Israel in those days. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're speaking of, who makes an atonement for his people. And when he makes that atonement, it says, when he makes an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Do you see that? Clean from all your sins before the Lord. So to be clean means to be clean before the Lord, and it means to be clean from all your sins. He hasn't beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. How? Because God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. I don't know if you have these verses circled or underlined or something in your Bible. I do, because I love to see them. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20, he says, in those days and in that time, this is speaking about Babylon would be destroyed, and he's speaking about spiritual Babylon, sin and the devil, the flesh and the world, all put down by the Lord Jesus Christ for spiritual Israel. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel, the promised seed, the elect of God, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. God will look when the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, and he will find nothing. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. These verses thrill my soul. Romans chapter 4, he says in verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man, and the next words are very important, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. God credits a man with pure obedience, holy obedience, righteousness without his own works, because it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and he says this, David, quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God imputes no sin because he imputes the righteousness of his Son to them. They're justified. They're purified in his eyes. Look at Revelation chapter 14. I think it's Revelation 14. In Revelation 14:5, speaking of those who are redeemed, it says in Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth, in the mouth of the redeemed, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No fault, no sin, righteousness imputed. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And verse 21, Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind and by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How do you reconcile? How did God reconcile his people? By the propitiation. Christ offered himself to God. God satisfied his wrath, took away the anger his justice demanded him to expend on his people, and instead he made peace and gave them his favor and grace for what he received from Christ. That's propitiation. That's how God reconciled us. God reconciled us to himself. He, in his justice, was against us, but in his grace and mercy, he found a way to propitiate his wrath and to reconcile us to himself. So he says, having in verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you see that? How are we holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? By the body and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ in death. This salvation is entirely outside of us, isn't it? It's what God did. That's what cleanses us. You see, to be clean from our sins means that before God, he sees nothing. When God talks about cleanness, he's not talking about dirt on your hands or dirt on your body. He's talking about the defilement that comes from our heart has been done away because our sins have been removed. Look at one more verse. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. He says this. In verse 26. In fact, I'll read, there's enough of these things that we should read more of them, but let me just read from verse 24 through 26. He says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You see, what is our righteousness? It's Christ in heaven appearing for us. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see that? Where is our sin? It's put away. How? By the blood of Christ. And if sin is put away, then the defilement is gone. There's no filth of sin. God sees no iniquity or perverseness in Israel. The sins of Judah will be sought for, but there will be none, because they're unblameable and holy and unreprovable in the sight of God by the death of Christ. This is how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is what he's speaking about. And this cleansing, if you go back to 1 John chapter 1, 7, this cleansing, it says, he cleanseth us. It's an ongoing cleansing that we experience in our life. When we walk in the light, trusting God, coming to God openly, confessing our sins, relying on what God has done for us in Christ, daily, moment by moment, saying what we are and saying what God has done as what we believe truly in our souls. Is it hard for us to admit what we are? It is hard, but it's true, and when we admit it, we know it's true. Is it hard for us to believe that God could be so gracious to offer his Son for us? It is very hard to believe that. It's impossible. But when God teaches us the light of who Christ is, that he has received a full compensation for his people from his Son, we can understand that, can't we, by faith? And it rejoices our soul to the very low bottom. And we can confess our sins, and we can understand now how God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his eternal love, faithful to his word, faithful to his Son, and forgive us on the basis of justice satisfied, and receive us for Christ's sake. And in this we have fellowship with God. We receive this cleansing over and over. I heard someone say once, David prayed in Psalm 51, "Lord," and confessed his sins, because Christ hadn't yet come. But we don't ask for God to forgive us our sins anymore now that Christ has come. But that's not true. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. He cleanses us. We receive, how much more, it says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He cleanses us because he removes sin from our conscience. When we come to God, if you come with sin, God is light. In him is no darkness. He cannot receive a sinner. But when we come to him looking to Christ, we see that in Christ our sins have been removed. We're justified before God. And coming on those grounds, and those grounds only, we have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have purged our sins by yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. And then, when atonement had been made and our sins had been purged and we were cleansed before the Lord, then he ascended and sat on the right hand of God, justified. We were justified in his rising again. You received from him all that you demanded from us, and received it from him as if from us, received it from him in our name, that we might know that our sins are forgiven us for his name's sake. Lord, we pray that as David was faithful in showing grace to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, that we would know the Lord our God is faithful in showing grace to us for Christ's sake, and we would trust him, and we would rejoice, and our joy would be full, knowing we have fellowship with God on the basis of sins
put away in the death of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.